Good morning. It's nice to see actually quite a full sanctuary this morning. It's great to be here again. And boy, has it been a while since I've had an opportunity to come and speak in front of the congregation. Probably never has been a time where family has been more important. Over the last several months and the last weeks, we start to understand the losses that have been incurred in our community. And thank you, Luke, for sharing in prayer the concerns of those who have passed away and the suffering that's going on. I was thinking about family this morning, and I stumbled upon this one little story. There was a brother and sister. It was Father's Day. What do we get, Dad? Dad has everything. And so finally, out of frustration, they came to their dad and said, "Dad, here," and they gave him a $100 bill. "Why don't you just buy something that will make your life easier?" And so he turned around and spent it on a gift for his wife. Family joke, okay? I invite you this morning to turn to Luke chapter 15. We talk about family. I was encouraged by Pastor Lauren when he was here that he asked us as pulpit assistants, what would we use as topics to speak from the pulpit on? And we had thrown out several different ideas. And one of the ideas I had was that I would like to take some of my favorite stories out of the Bible and try to bring them to today, see how they match up. Are they still relevant? The last time I did, I had spoke on, I believe, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Nebuchadnezzar, and the fight that they were having, so on and so forth. And so that was an Old Testament story. I thought today what I would do, what I would turn you to a story. And it's literally a story. It's the story of the prodigal son. And here's Jesus. He is in the middle of his ministry, and he finally finds that maybe the best way for him to make a point is to tell a story. I have sat through many, many, many sermons, just as many of you have. And I don't know about some of the theological points that have been made, whether you remember them or not, but what I do, I remember stories. And usually those stories are the things that bring something home to me. And so I thought this morning I would touch upon a story that Jesus told. We know that it is, in a sense, fictional. But yet he used it to bring across points that as I studied it and the deeper I got into it, I realized how very relevant he was speaking to at that time. It's so relevant today yet. And yes, I'm going to be taking some liberties this morning because it is a story. So let's read it together if you can. It starts in verse 11 of chapter 15 of Luke. And it goes to the end of the chapter, to verse 32, and it goes like this. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And the father divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, and he went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and he attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and nobody was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and I'll go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' And he got up and came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. And he felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the slaves, 'Quickly bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf. Kill it and let us eat and let us be merry. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found,' and they began to be merry." I wish so badly that the story would have just stopped there. But it continues. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and the dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me even a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when his son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you went and killed a fattened calf for him. And he said to him, my child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and he has been found. You've heard that story so many times. I've thought about that story so many times, and I've gone through my head so many times, and every time I touch upon it, something different comes out. So Jesus, for whatever reason, decided that this is something he needed to talk about. So what we have in this story, and again, I'm going to take some liberties, three main characters. We have the prodigal son, or son number two. We have the father, and we have the eldest son, son number one, or grumpy. Maybe you want to call him that. Prodigal son. He was the second son to be born. In that particular society, son number one was the important guy. It was set up that however it worked, when the inheritance, when the father, when the patriarch would pass away, everything would be passed to the oldest son. So the oldest son was the important guy. If the father hadn't had any sons, it was a very difficult thing. Because if it was just girls they had, it would not work very well. But if you had a son, that son was set aside as to be very special. Now, I don't know what was going on in the head of the son number two, the prodigal. I don't know what to call him. In a way, I call him grumpy as well. I don't know what was going on in his head, but you know, he was the second son. So he knew how everything was set up at that time. He knew that his older brother, no matter what happened, was going to get everything. Well, not everything, but the lion's share of everything. The name would be passed on to him. He would be the one carrying the crest. He would get everything, the important stuff. And it was stuff. And I don't know what happened throughout the years. Is it possible that that second son and the first son ended up butting heads? And maybe that oldest son every now and then went, nah, 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 I get it and you don't. I don't know if that's what he did. But the possibilities were that the two of them started to bicker. And that second son was getting really tired of what was going on. He knew over the long run things were not going to work out for him the way he wished he had. And his discontent with his family, how the family was set up, how he had this terrible lot in life that he was number two, he was not happy. So I don't know what all happened in the midst of all of that thing, but if you consider how a family works, you start to see things going on back and forth, and you know how friction takes place. And the more I look into this story and the more I see what's happening, and again, this is a story. I'm taking liberties, I understand that. But is it possible that the two of them got to that point where they could not really live together in that same family? And that second son finally said, I had enough. And so what does he do? He approaches his father. And he says, Dad, I'm done. I can't put up with this anymore. You're going to give everything to him anyways. We had that big fight. Remember when that calf got out the other day and he didn't help me and I had to do it all? Do you remember when the camels were doing this and this and he ended up getting that one to kick me? And so on and so forth, and all the little things that were going on, and all the friction. And it finally got to the point where he says, I've had enough. I want to get out of here. And so he says to Dad, "Dad, just give me some of my inheritance. Just give it to me. I'll get out of here. I don't want to cause trouble anymore. I'm sick of this family. I need to leave." And so you get into character number two, and it's the father. And the father is sitting there, and now here's the father. "I have two sons. I'm proud of them both. I'm thrilled I have sons. I have something I can give on to them. This is great. But boy, I wish they got along better." And the dad would have been observing all the things that was going on in that time frame. He would have seen them trying to needle at each other. Maybe they had come and when somebody came in with a little dust and blood on their nose from one evening where they got into a little set-to behind the barn. And the dad could see that all these things were going on, and he was getting just a little tired of this, and he was tired of the bickering, and he was tired of someone, you know, maybe the oldest one was putting it down on the second one. Maybe the second one is needling the oldest. On and on and on, going on, and he was starting to see this was becoming dysfunctional. And he was upset. Now here's the interesting thing. The father had two options. The father's standing there, he sees what's going on, he starts to see the dysfunctionality of what's happening with his sons. Two things he could have done. Son comes up to him, asks for his portion of the inheritance. He could have said yes, he could have said no. Two options. And I wonder what went on in his mind. Maybe the father, two, was also maybe a second son. Maybe he was a third son. We don't know. It just says that there was a father had two sons. Maybe he understood a little bit more about what was going on as the second one. Maybe he had been one that had gone through that same kind of needling. And maybe he wasn't happy with how his upbringing was. I don't know. But the father was stuck in this position where he had to ask himself, there's two options. I can give it to him, or I can say no. So if I say no, option number one, what do I do? What I'm doing is I am literally controlling my son. I don't give him money. Therefore, he is dependent upon me, and therefore I say what happens to him. He can't go anywhere else. If he does, he'll have no money. I control. In a sense, he could keep his son as a slave. By controlling it, he basically would say, this is how I control this relationship. I'm forcing you to be part of this family. I'm forcing you to stay here. This is what your lot in life is going to be. And that was at the hands of the father. He could have said no. On the other hand, the father stops and says, okay, if I give it to him, I'm saying yes. What am I doing by saying yes? Well, by saying yes, I'm giving you something that I've worked very hard for. I have accumulated wealth. I have accumulated my farm. I have got my camels, my sheep, my goats, my bulls, so on and so forth. I have these things. And what I'm doing, in a sense, I'm sacrificing. I'm giving you this portion, which would be yours. And what I'm also doing, I'm giving you freedom. I'm giving you the ability to leave on your own. In a sense, what I'm doing is I'm freeing you from the obligation of being a family. Because I don't want you here because you feel you have to be here. I don't want to hold a gun to your head, as the proverbial saying is, that forces you to be in a situation. And so those are the two options that the father had. He's sitting there and he says, what do I do? If I release him, in a sense, what I'm hoping in the long run is he will come to his senses, which he does in verse 17. I'm hoping and praying that he will want to be part of that family, that there is a desire to be connected. to the Father and to His Son, to the extended family. It's not hard for us to take the parallels of what Jesus was saying in this parable and relating it to ourselves. It's quite easy to actually do that when you understand that prodigal son was us. The Father in here is God. It's an easy parallel to see and to understand. God's desire for us is that we want to be part of a family. We want to be part of this. We want to be affiliated with Him. And what God does is He allows us freedom to choose. He doesn't want a robot. He doesn't want to force you into anything. So anyways, here's the story. This is as far as we've gone with this one. So the son packs up. He takes his stuff. Thanks his father, I guess. Takes off and he's gone. I don't know what went through the heart of that father, but I can imagine. There's a little hint of it as we get reading on in here. Seeing his son leave. And knowing that as his son was leaving, what was going to happen? He's a young man. He's got money in his pocket. What is he going to do? And it says that he goes to another country and he lives loosely. He squanders his money. Later on, his older brother says prostitutes. Imagine the merrymaking and all the things that went on. Would have been very, very hard as a father to see that son walk away and know jolly well that he was going to do something that was going to be extremely hard, and it was going to be something that probably would bring embarrassment to him, but it would also bring huge embarrassment to the son. But yet he loved him enough to release him. That's what he does. He lets him go. So we understand what happened to the young son. He's gone. And then we go back to the father. And we get back to this point where the son finally says in verse 17, he says he comes to his senses. He's got nothing left. His friends have all left him. He's abandoned. And he suddenly goes, whoa, how dumb was I? I'm sitting here and I can't even eat the pods that the pigs are eating. I'm starved. Nobody's given me anything. Everybody's gone. I've disappeared. They've disappeared. I'm a nothing. And it says in verse 17, he comes to his senses and he says, hey, you know what? I need to get back there. I need to go back to Dad. But man, I tell you, did I mess up? I screwed up big time. And he suddenly realizes the enormity of what he's done, and he goes, wow, he says, I've sinned against God, I've sinned against Dad, I've sinned against everything. I shouldn't be a son. Maybe Dad will just take me back, because, I mean, my servants, they've got all the food in the world they need to eat. Why don't I just go back and be Dad's servant? I'll be happy with that. And so he turns around and he starts heading back. And you just, this thought that he's kind of conjured this thing, okay, I'm going to give Dad the line. This is the line. I need to not be a son anymore. I need to be down here. I'll be happy with that. Suddenly, that became very, very attractive to him. And so as we continue on it, verse 20, it says, and he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. And I need to stop right there, because I have to think about what it is to be a father. You've just seen your son disappear. I don't know how long he was gone. He could have been gone for months. He could have been gone for years. We don't know what it is. But that father knew that something was missing in his family. He had his oldest son, but he knew something was missing. That one person that meant everything in the world to him. By the way, that's you and me. That one person who he was missing was incomplete. There was an empty spot at that table. Every evening they had a meal together. His son was not there, and he was missing him. He knew there was something incomplete, and so what did he do every morning? He'd get out and he'd pull out his binoculars. I'm sorry, I'm taking liberties. But he would take a look out into the horizon, and every day he would look, and he would look, and he would look, and he would look. Where's my son? I don't know if you guys understand that this is what God does for us. This is how he's looked for us. In such a way that he, every morning, gets out his binoculars and he's looking for us. By the way, God never sleeps. He's always looking out for us. But this father, and it says here in verse 20, he says, and he got up, he came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. So his father was looking. His father was looking. He knew that his son was coming. And what does he do? He feels compassion for him. And it says, and he ran. Oh, that was the most undignified thing you could ever do at that time frame. You were the patriarch. You sat and you told people, you go get the camels from here. You go move sheep one from pasture one to sheep two. Go get these guys done. That was his job. He oversaw things. He told people what to do. He moved the servants. Not this dad. He hiked up his road, exposed his skinny little legs, and he hiked it out there as hard as he could go, running for his son. Why? Because he loved him and he felt compassion upon him. That's what he did. Most undignified thing he could have ever done. He ran to his son. He embraced him. And he kissed him. And the son again goes, and here he is, the son giving him his father the line. He says, Father, Dad, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against everybody. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And then that's where it stops. The father just says, hold it. You're here. You made it here. You're back. And he yells at the servants, go get a robe. Go get shoes for his feet. Put a ring on his hand. Go kill the fattened calf. Let's party because he's back. And the joy that that this father has for this amazing moment where he is reconciled back with his son, he gets him back. Oh, if only the story could just stop there. The image of God wanting us back in that way, it is so powerful. And that's what this dad did. He threw everything to the wind because of his love and his joy of seeing his repentant son coming back. That's all he wanted. The most important thing he said was this. He says, my son was dead. He is now alive. He was lost, but he is now found. Most profound words. That's what mattered. But then the story goes on. Sorry I'm taking time here this morning, but this is the way it is. Verse 25, now the older son was in the field. He came and he approached the house and he heard music and dancing. So here's the son number one. He's the one that never left. He's the one that never argued. He says this to his dad later on when he gets unhappy with him. He says, how, Dad, can you possibly have done this? I have just spent all day in the field. He's sweaty, he's hot, and he comes there and he hears music here. He hears laughter. He smells food. Yells at one of the servants, what's going on? And the servant comes to him, hey, your brother's home. And he just goes, huh? He just stops. And he goes, how? How can you do this? And he's out there and he has a hissy fit in the back corner behind the barn. He is literally just absolutely rip-roaring mad. And somehow the word gets back to from the servant to the dad that the eldest is there. Well, why isn't he here? Doesn't come in. Finally, the father goes out and meets him. And says, why aren't you coming in? And the brother just blows up. He says, Dad, how can you do that? The expectations that the oldest had of his dad, you should never have allowed him back. He took so much of your wealth. All that is gone. He squandered it. He threw it away. Why would you have compassion on him? How dare you do that? He should know better. He shouldn't even be here. He's lucky if he could even be a servant, that kind of a thing. And he's on and on and on. He says, Dad, you never ever even killed a small kid for me so I could go have a party with my friends. What's the deal? And you start to see the unhappiness. You start to see the resentment. You start to see how that family, with the dysfunctionality of what was going on between the two of them. And it reverberates between the three of them, between the father and the two sons. You can see that there's animosity between the three of them. How do we reconcile a story to us? Adam Dick always says that I had these different lessons, these take-home points, so I guess that's the way I'm going to tie this up today. I'll give you some take-home points today. Number one, I'm going to ask you this question. Who do we most identify with in the story? Who do you most identify with of those three that were there? I can identify as the prodigal. I can identify because I've been a dad. Unfortunately, I can identify as the eldest son because I have placed expectations on others. I know I have. All three are intricate in what our lives are. It is so applicable to what our lives are today. When we take a look at the family and we take a look at the struggles we have, we see the interaction between brothers and sisters, brothers and brothers, sisters and sisters, between parent and child. There is all these struggles that go on. Who do you identify with? And as you start to think about it, maybe I've taken liberties I shouldn't with the story, but the idea being, these are some of the things that could have been going on in that. And this youngest son not wanting to be part of a family. He wanted to be out. He wanted to be gone. He wanted to be avoiding that. And now suddenly, to see the joy in what it was to be part of something again must have been an amazing moment for him. So who do you most identify with? That's question number one. Number two, what are our expectations of each other? As brothers and sisters in the Lord, what are our expectations? What do we expect? Just because we go to the same church, does that mean that we believe everything exactly the same? Can we look at our faults of each other and accept them? What are our expectations of God? In this particular case, the oldest son, he was really upset with dad. How dare you accept him? Do we sometimes go to God, how dare you accept somebody? How can you save somebody like that? Do we dictate that to God? I've often wondered about that. Question number three. Do you see how the Father, God, how he runs to us despite our spiritual state? It does not matter where we are in our walk. If it is the very beginning of our walk, it is the absolute beginning of it, where we are just come from a sinful state, or if we have been Christians for 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years. It does not matter. God still meets you at exactly that place. That is what God does. He does not avoid anyone. Why do we feel we have to be living at a certain standard before we get baptized or we commit ourselves to Jesus? Luca and Dennis, you're in part of this whether you like it or not, even though you're sitting in the back. I got a hand up. That's good. We were sitting there. We were having baptismal classes, and I remember him saying something along the line of, I came to this point where I feel like I'm ready to be baptized. Praise the Lord for that, Dennis. I'm grateful for that. I'm super happy about that. But why is it that we feel we have to be at a certain point? Can I ask that question? God accepts us wherever we are. This father accepted this son, despite what he had just done. He accepted him exactly at that point where he was repentant. That's it. He was repentant. That was it. He hadn't lived 10, 20 years being a faithful Christian. He accepted him at that very moment in time. That's what God does with us. God asks simply that we believe and be baptized. It's simple. That was another question I had. Number four, do we as brothers and sisters place unnecessary expectations on each other? I've touched on it a bit. Why is it so hard to realize that we are all sinners in God's eyes, and yet he loves all of us in whatever state we are at? It sits there right in front of me. And number five, I guess the one that really, really touches me the most is this, is God doesn't want to control us. He doesn't want to control us. He wants us to willingly want to be part of his family. That is his desire for us. He wants us to be part of the family. He wants us to be not a robot. He could easily program each one of us that we're just automatically Christians. That's it. God said, I want you to come because you want to come. And that's the beauty of who he is. I hope that maybe that gives you a little bit of a different light into what some of the story was that Jesus was teaching there. I have a concluding passage I'd like to just share with you. I think it wraps up some of it. It's very simply this. It's found in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. It says this, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derive its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." That is what the Father showed to his Son, and what he was encouraging his eldest son to see. The breadth, the width, the grace, the depth of everything that God has for him. Amen. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this story. Lord, we understand it's a parable, but Father, to understand that you, in your graciousness and in your love, see us in such a light that we can't even understand. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for meeting us at our point of need. Thank you, Lord, for whatever state we are in, we can still access you, and that you run to us and you want us to be part of your family. Thank you, Lord, for this family this morning that is gathered here together. We thank you, Lord, that we can worship you today in spirit, in truth, and in the word. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.